Well, what a song to step up and preach after, and may it be so. Not I, but Christ through me, Christ in me, Christ all around me. Amen. Are you blessed this morning? Amen. Getting rearranged up here. Lots of buzz today. Lots of buzz. You know, that's a song that I think many of our brothers and sisters in the world are singing all the more. You know, I think of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and how they're relying on Christ's power in them. And so we're just, as we worship, we're mindful that we sing these songs together with people in all kinds of circumstances that still, 2,000 years later, in every corner of the earth, are still praising Jesus together. And what a blessing it is to be part of that work in this world. Yeah, I've been sharing with you at times, I've been following several ministries in Ukraine, but one new one to me is called Urban Bible Church, and they're on the outskirts of Kyiv. And they reported this week, actually, that thanks to the efforts of the Ukrainian forces, the Russian occupation is no longer happening in their city. And so that's a huge answer to prayer for them, because they can minister more freely and serve more needs and you know, really share the gospel all the more openly with people around them. And did my TV go? There it is. Okay. And so I am just so, weird. What is? Wow, I'm all over the place. Woo! And so we praise God for that, but we still need to pray, because there's just great need for our brothers and sisters there, for sure. But they posted this picture a couple weeks ago, before that occupation had ended, and they said, together with this picture, they wrote this: on the internet, there is a generally accepted thesis. We are being punished for, and then fill in the gap with your own variant. From the various kinds of addictions that Ukrainians suffer from, to the war in the Donbas region, the idea is very dangerous and reveals that the authors of the concept are not familiar with the teachings of Scripture and the nature of God. They go on in the post to explain how often in the midst of tragedy we're quick to say, well, God must have it out for us. He must be punishing us somehow. And they explain in the post how the nature of God is not vindictive or resentful, but is merciful. And that God is a loving father, and yes, he will discipline his children, but even then, it is not to defeat or to destroy them. It is for their own good. You see, in the midst of trials, and the reason I bring this up is because in the midst of trials, as we see today, again, from Pastor James in the letter of James, there's temptation specifically to think wrongly about God. You know, James has written to us already: consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Remember, he's writing to people who have been scattered because of persecution in Jerusalem. They've been scattered to various other regions, and they're very vulnerable. That's why we're calling this series Deep End Faith, talking about how God has given us a faith that works when we're in over our heads. In fact, the faith that God has given us is designed to work best when we're in over our heads. So if you feel like you're in over your head, then we're in good company as we look to James. He's already written about how trials can grow perseverance, and perseverance can lead to maturity. He's written to those who've been scattered and are under trials about their need to ask God for wisdom, because he knows how confusing it can be. You just don't know what to do in trials at times. He's also written now because he knows there's financial challenges to trials. They always come with financial challenges. And so the people he's writing to are in a lower socioeconomic situation than they were used to being. And he writes to them about how, yes, but there's a spiritual advantage to that low position that they're in. He's already written all that in James chapter 1, but I believe he's kind of building toward the verses we're going to read today, which get into who God is in the midst of trials, because he knows how we can lose sight of who God is. I shared with you a while back a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And now sometimes when we're in trials, what can come into our minds are wrong ideas about God. And James recognizes that, and he's going to write to us as Pastor James today and speak to us about that. We can think with him today about temptation. And see, when we're tempted, not only does temptation come for our future, which it does, and not only does it come for our family, which it does, but temptation comes for our faith. It challenges our very view of God and trust in him. And so when we fight temptation, we got to fight not just for our future, not just for our family. We got to fight temptation for our faith. And he's going to help us to do that. Again, he's writing to people that are experiencing great temptation. And I think, honestly, in the last couple of years, as a pastor, I've been in pastoral ministry for 15, 16 years. I don't know if I've ever seen a season where believers in Christ experience so much temptation to become discouraged, to despair, to become divided, to become disordered in all kinds of ways. And so I think it's a relevant word for us and for the church that James wrote to his readers in that day. So let me pray for us, and then we'll open this together. God, I just pray that you would please speak to our hearts. Lord, we're not here just to go through the motions or to check off a sermon or a church service, Lord, on our list of boxes. We're here because we believe your word has meaning for us today, even power for us in your spirit to live it out. And I pray you'd open our hearts that we would really hear from you today, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to jump right into verse 12 where we left off last week. Let's read this together nice and loud. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, this really goes back to verse 2. It continues the theme of trials. And again, James is not just shotgun approach, random verses everywhere like we kind of think about his book at times. He's building a line of thinking. He's already described so much of what can be our experience in trials, and he kind of sums that up and reminds them again, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. In fact, he says, when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is one of five different crowns mentioned in the New Testament that are each a kind of reward that believers will receive in heaven for some kind of specific thing that occurred or that they did in this world. The crown of life is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus says to the church of Smyrna there, they were a church that was facing imprisonment and persecution for their faith in Christ. And he said, be faithful to the end, even to the point of death, and you will receive the crown of life. In other words, there's this reward that God preserves for those who have endured and persevered through great trial in the midst of what's going on earth. Already you see then that in trial, God sees you and that God is for you. He wants you to persevere so he can reward you. See, sometimes we picture God as on the other side of temptation. No, this picture is God is for us in the midst of temptation. In fact, if I had to re-outline this whole sermon, I was bragging to the guys on Monday that I had my outline done on Monday, which is even usually it's like Wednesday for me. And so I was working with that all week, worked with it last hour, and then I was just thinking, man, I don't even like that outline anymore, so this might not follow your outline great, because if I had to make a new first point, it would be God is on our side of temptation. He's for us and even wants to reward us. He would love for us to love him in the midst of our trial. Those who love him, the trials and opportunities, we've already seen, to grow in maturity and to grow in our love for Christ. Now, as we come to verse 13, he's going to get into the specifics of temptation. Let's read this out loud because you did such a good job the first time. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Now, this word tempted, and this word tempting, and this word tempted, and this word tempted, it's actually the same word in the Greek from the same root as the word trial you just saw in verse 12. It's the word trial you saw in verse 2. See, it's the same Greek word can be translated temptation or trial depending on the context. Only through the context can you discover, are they talking about an outward pressure of a trial or an inward pressure from within to give in to temptation? And part of what we see is that trial and temptation, they work out of the same office. They often come as a package. In the midst of trial, you experience all the more temptation. I love Mike Maslin has said that kind of line. They work out of the same office at times. It's like if trial was a house, in that house would be all kinds of rooms of temptation. In the midst of trial, the enemy is seeking to tempt us. Now, wait a second. Because part of what he's tempting us to do is to doubt God, to doubt God's goodness. But God says, no, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt anyone. But if tempt is the same thing as trial or test, wait a minute, Pastor. I remember, like, Abraham, it says in Genesis 22, verse 1, the Lord tested Abraham. It says in Judges 2, 22, that God tested Israel by leaving a number of people from surrounding nations there in the land that would, you know, create various tests for them in the future. It says he tested other people at times. I think Hezekiah would be one that God tested in a specific way. So God will test us, but not tempt us. And the answer is yes and amen. Tony Evans, I love, put it this way. He said that a test is designed to develop you. A temptation is designed to defeat you. And there's a big difference. God will test us and allow tests in our life, but it's always for the purpose of developing us. In the midst of that, the enemy Satan will come and seek to tempt us, to defeat us, and to destroy us, because he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. But God tests in order to develop us, to mature us. In the process of testing us, he's not seeking to do evil to us, but to do good to us. Now, I've been coaching soccer here at 4C Middle School for both the boys and girls team. And my boys' team, their season's in the fall, but I put them in a league in the spring. And we're playing in the spring. I have a team of almost all sixth graders. And there's like two, I think, seventh graders on the team. We're playing in a league with all seventh and eighth graders. Now, there's a big difference between a sixth grade boy and an eighth grade boy sometimes, okay, if you know anything about middle school, right? And so we are playing these games. We won our first one, but yesterday we went up against a team that had some eighth grade boys, and they were big. And my wife's like, yes and amen, and I was scared for Matthias's life out there. But they were big, and we challenged them. I mean, we got off to a great start. They ended up beating us in the end. But the boys could be tempted to say, Coach, why are you putting us on this field against all these giants? What are you trying to do with us? And the answer is, I'm trying to develop you. I'm testing you because it'll strengthen you as you grow in the midst of this challenge to be better. It's going to seem like defeat, and the scoreboard's going to say we lost sometimes, but those many defeats are part of a bigger process to grow you, and I am for you. I'm not setting you up to fail. I'm setting you up to succeed in the big picture, to develop you for your good, and that's the heart of God. He calls himself a father. That's a parent's heart for their kids. Wanting to develop them. Even we as parents allow certain tensions and trials into the lives of our kids at times to develop them. We come alongside of them and we're for them. God wants you to know that he is for you, will develop you. He will not tempt you. He does not delight in your defeat. He is not out to fail you. But there is one who is. And Satan is real, but we tend to blame God. See, this is what James is cautioning us about. Don't blame God for your temptations. Because in blaming God, we put him on the other side of temptation, and then we can't cry out to him to help us in the midst of temptation because we think he's doing something to us. God is on our side of the temptation. He's for us, trying to develop us in the trial, but he will not tempt us to sin. But we are tempted to blame him. Now, how do we blame God? Well, it's been said to err is human. To blame it on the divine is even more human. Well, how is it? You think, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, think about it. I think there's three ways I can think of that we blame God. One is we say, well, God ordained it. God ordained my temptation. God ordained this sin. You know, everything has a plan, and God ordains it all, including my temptation and sin. And if we think that fits right along with the view of the pagan gods of James and Jesus' day. Because these gods were known for being trickster gods. They were good sometimes and bad sometimes. They were tempted and gave in to temptation and became evil in their workings toward men, according to the beliefs of the people who worshiped these pagan gods. And God is writing here to tell you that he is not that kind of God. The God of Scripture is no trickster. He's not out to get you or to fool you or to trick you. He's out for you and to help you in the midst of temptation. That's why James writes in we'll look at it really next week, but you can't help but look at it a little this week. In verse 16, don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Like the pagan gods of the world who could be so moody, God is faithful and the same. And he will not tempt. The whole thing James is doing here is there is evil, but God is good. Good and perfect gifts come from him, not temptation. So we can't say God ordains it. We tend to say, well, God created the circumstances that allowed me to get into too difficult of a situation, so I couldn't help but sin. We blame God by blaming him for the circumstances. That's not new. That's just good old garden talk. That's Adam and Eve in the garden. God saying to Adam, did you really eat of the tree that I told you not to? And Adam saying, the woman, right? The woman you gave me. Ever think about that part of it? The woman you gave me, God. It's your fault, God. You gave me this woman, and then she tempted me. And it's crazy because I counted like 14 verses earlier. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she'll be called woman. And he was so excited about his wife, his companion, his intimate partner and friend for life. 14 verses later, the woman you gave me. Can anyone relate to that marriage, by the way? The cross is open at the end of the service. Come, come. Oh, we can get so messed up in our hearts on this. But look at, he's blaming God for the circumstances and the people that are part of his circumstances. Well, God is clear in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is what? Faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. See that? He's not going to allow you into any circumstances, any people around you that are beyond your ability to respond in ways that honor him. That will never be his doing when you don't do that. Because he will always, when you're tempted, provide a way out so that you can endure it. And there it is again. He's on our side of the temptation, working to strengthen us, working to provide a way out. We can't blame him for creating the circumstances, for ordaining it. The third thing, we can't blame him. Sometimes we're tempted to say, well, God gave me the desires. God gave me these feelings and emotions and desires, and he would never keep me from fulfilling them if he gave them to me. Would he? Doesn't he want me to be happy? Are we blaming God when we think that way? It's not new, by the way. The poet Robert Burns said back in the 18th century, thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Part of what he's suggesting here is God's formed him in a certain way to have certain passions and be easy to go from this kind of a place to blaming God for forming him, for designing him in a particular way. And we can be tempted to think, well, God gave me, he made me this way. He made me with a particular predisposition or personality that expresses itself in this way. Give me desires that I need to fulfill in this particular way. And it can be all kinds of different things because we've all been created by God but have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature is predisposed to express itself in all kinds of sinful directions for every single one of us. Well, what do we do with that? Well, God did give us desires and strong ones, not to diminish desire, but to fulfill those desires in him. And instead of fulfilling the desires and the things that we would be tempted to and sin against God, God says, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. All of our desires, he is ultimately able to fulfill. But see, delighting in the Lord sometimes means we got to deny ourselves along the way, and that is not popular at all. You know, our culture today would suggest that in order to be truly true to yourself, you got to live out every desire you feel. That's how you're authentic. You know, our culture today is all about self-expression, not self-denial. Well, it can be wonderful if our expression results toward God and moves us toward God. But if not, then we need to deny ourselves of some things, believing that God has a better plan. And ourselves, by the way, as we sang just a little bit ago, where is ourself anyway, according to Scripture? If we're a believer in Christ, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith, not by feeling. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. That I believe that his will for me is best, because it says, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I believe that his will is best. I deny my desires, ways of being fulfilled in sinful ways, so they can be filled most of all through Jesus Christ, who is on our side of the temptation, seeking to fulfill our desires through his best for us. Now, again, James goes on, as we've already seen, he's talking about temptation. Each one is tempted when, by what? His own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. He's so clear. You can't blame this on God. There's something going on in here that's out of order that needs attention. He writes more about this in James chapter 4. I encourage you to turn to James chapter 4 in your Bibles. I'm not going to have it on the screen, but we are 4C Bible Church, so we can pull it out of our pew and get it up on our phones or however we can find James chapter 4. Often in James, he will say some things in chapter 1 that he will elaborate on later in his book. And so he elaborates on temptation a little bit in James chapter 4. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle where? Within you. See, we answer, hey, why are you so upset? What causes fights and quarrels? Why all this trouble? Well, because he, well, because she, well, because this. And we don't think, well, wait a minute, what's going on right here? Why is it so hard for me to get so upset by this? God never diminishes our circumstances. He never said, oh, that's not a big deal, don't worry about it. No. Instead, he allows for very complex, difficult circumstances, but gives us a treasure in clay that is greater and more powerful than any circumstance we experience. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't have it. You kill and covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not what? Ask God. In other words, he wants to fulfill the desires. He wants to meet the needs. But we got to go to him. We got to seek him. We got to grow with him for him to do that. We're tempted to fulfill. What they were tempted to do was to find ways to meet their needs through quarreling, through fighting. They're tempted to fulfill legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. It's often at the heart of temptation. It's Jesus in the desert being often offered bread by Satan after he hadn't eaten for 40 days. His legitimate need is hunger, but he was tempted to fulfill it in an illegitimate way. We can be tempted in the same way, in that way. Now, a modern example, an illustration, might be, I don't know if you heard of how Will Smith slapped Chris Rock. Anybody hear of that? It's been talked about a little bit. What's that? Why did Will Smith slap Chris Rock? Because, you know, people have said, well, because Chris Rock said such mean words. Now, let's not diminish that. Those are mean words. And James has a lot to say about words and the power of words, and we can't just excuse ourselves from speaking mean words. So some have said, well, it was a trauma response. There's trouble and psychological trouble in Will Smith's life and world and, you know, all of that. And look, all of that is real. Whatever trouble, that's real. That's complex stuff. We're not simplistic about circumstances and all that stuff at all. But Pastor James would come alongside Will and say, hey, man, what's going on in here? What are you desiring that you're, you know, that it's so easy to upset you and to respond in that way? What's going on in your heart? What does it look like to see God fulfill those desires in your heart? He would say, hey, man, we do what we do because we what? Want what we want. And I've said that before. Well, there's something I think he wanted in that moment. I think it was respect for his wife. You could argue that it was something different, but he wanted something that was good. I mean, if it was respect for his wife, is that a good desire? Yeah, By the way, this word evil is not even in the Greek text. We just assume it's an evil desire, but any desire can become an unhealthy desire when it becomes a controlling desire that rules our hearts more than the Spirit of God. So even if I want my spouse to be respected, if that begins to rule my heart, then I might respond in sinful ways that do not bear the fruit of the Spirit in my desire for that to happen. And see, the temptation is sourced in the desire. We do what we do because we want. Now, sometimes we'll say, Pastor Mike, you can't say that someone is an addict, you know, dealing with addiction because they want to. No, I am not saying that at all, okay? I'm saying that in the midst of whatever trouble and struggle we're in, God wants us to think about what's going on in our hearts that may have at some point contributed to those circumstances or just caused us to suffer in the midst of those circumstances. What is going on, and what would it look like to have those desires met by and through Jesus Christ? There's power in that, church. There's hope in that. There's hope for transformation in that. There's hope, not just cope. We don't just cope with problems in this world. We have hope for victory over them and ultimately heaven. There's a lot of hope in what James is saying. So God's on your side of the temptation. He's for you. We've talked about the source of temptation. Let's talk about the course of temptation, because James is going to kind of spell out the anatomy of temptation here. Each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Notice the desire is the starting point. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this about desire in an essay on temptation. He said, "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. Makes no difference whether it is a sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted me? Yes, expected of me, here in my particular situation, to appease desire. It is here that everything within me rises up against the word of God." Can anyone relate to that, or is it just me? I hope it's not just me. Because those desires can be strong, right? And that temptation can be strong. And that's the start of it. And then I'm just sharing that quote because it's a strong desire. God's not saying, again, hey, boy, you're desiring so much. Allow this, a strong desire, and we're dragged away and enticed by it. Now, these are fishing terms. Do we have any fishermen or fisherwomen in here? These are fishing terms, like the way you would lure a fish with bait, dragged away and enticed. Now, I'm not like a big fisher, but I've done some fishing, and I've never really understood it, because this fish, you'd think he just saw what happened to the other three before him, right? Because you just cast the line to the same spot, right? And yet there's something about that lure. Oh, it's so colorful. Oh, it's just, you know, so shiny. Oh, and it just lures you away. It drags you away, and it entices you. But notice, and you can be dragged away for a long time, by the way, without biting that thing, right? There's hope in that. You see that. You'd be dragged away without biting that thing. But once you do latch on, once that fish determines in its heart to latch on, desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Once I've determined in my heart to sin, that desire, when conceived, gives birth to sin. What is conceived will eventually be born. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What is born will eventually mature. And sin matures to death. There's consequences to it every single time. There's consequences to it. That fish didn't want to die. That fish didn't want to die. But the goal of temptation is always to destroy. And sin always leads to death. Sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Sin always takes you further than you want to go. Sin always keeps you longer than you intended to stay. Sin always costs you more than you want to pay. How many know that's true? I know that's true. Proverbs 7 describes a situation where this temptress is seducing a man to sin with her, and, And she says, "Today I have fulfilled my vows. I have my food from my fellowship offering at home." That's her way of saying, "I'm really spiritual. I'm really spiritual. So I came out to meet you, and I found you. I covered my beds with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed. Come, let's drink deeply of love. Let's enjoy ourselves with love." This is just love. Love's such a good thing. What could be wrong with love? Notice this. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her small talk. It was smooth talk. All at once, he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierced his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. Always costs you more than you want to pay. And if I could diagram kind of the anatomy of temptation, I would maybe do it this way, where it starts with desire, and there's a dragging away and enticing. But when that desire conceives, notice, there's an unbroken line at that point. There's a point of no return in temptation. And we've all experienced this. When you've made that decision, you know, when you've pressed send, when you've clicked the mouse, when you've said the word, when you've pursued the direction, there's a point where there's no turning back. You're on your way to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, there's consequences. And it creates separation and mess in relationships with others and with God. Now, there's a point of no return, but there's also a window of opportunity, and that would probably be my next point. There's always a window of opportunity. The window of opportunity, notice, dragged away and enticed does not mean sin. Sometimes we think that temptation equates sin. It does not. You can be tempted in all kinds of ways without sinning. Don't be defeated if you're tempted. Know the difference between temptation and sin. In the moment of temptation, there's a dragging away and enticing. There's a window of opportunity to fight, and we've got to fight because there's a lot at stake. So you got to go to war against this thing. But there's a window of opportunity for victory. After all, Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without what? Without sin. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. And we see that in Matthew chapter 4. And it's kind of another sermon, but let me just highlight from Matthew 4 when Satan takes Jesus out to, well, Satan's out in the desert and is tempted by Satan for 40 days, 40 nights, without food. Remember, first Satan said, "Hey, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's quoting scripture back to Satan. That was when Jesus was tempted to fulfill legitimate desires in illegitimate ways. Well, then Satan's like, "Hey, I can quote some scripture too." And he quotes some scripture to try to convince Jesus to throw himself down from the highest point of the temple so that angels can catch him. He's tempting Jesus there, I believe, to manipulate God instead of cooperate with God. To manipulate God's promise to put on a show for himself or a selfish agenda. And Jesus doesn't go for that. He quotes scripture again. "Do not put the Lord God to test." Finally, Satan's like, "Well, this guy's hard to get." So he takes him up on a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, "All this I'll give you if you just bow down and worship me." In other words, he's offering Jesus a shortcut. And sometimes the temptation is a shortcut. It's to experience what you believe God has promised you, but in a way that is not right. In a way that requires you not to wait, to have immediate fulfillment in a way that God has not designed. It's a shortcut. And Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In church, if you're not in the Word of God and even meditating on it, trying to memorize it like we have done in the book of James, let me tell you, you're going into battle without enough weapon. Because Jesus, if Jesus needed to quote the Word of God, who was the Word of God, how much more do I need to depend upon the Word of God in the midst of temptation? And there's a way that I do that in the moment, but there's a way over time that I just grow in the Word of God, as we're doing together now, sitting under the Word of God, that'll protect me when faced with temptation. The Scripture says, "I have hidden my Word in your heart that I might not sin against you," in Psalm 119. We hide God's Word in our heart, and it protects us from temptation. Now, Matthew 4 wouldn't be the last time Jesus was tempted. And you might recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, there on the night of his arrest, just before he goes to the cross, he's praying to the Father. Remember in the garden? With the cross before him, literally almost in the shadow of the cross. And Jesus very honestly talks to the Father and says, I don't want to do this. He says, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Take this cup of suffering away. And he's telling the Father honestly, I kind of want to live. Is there a shortcut? Is there a way around this thing? But then, what does he pray? But not my will, but yours be done. Because you don't think Jesus doesn't understand how strong your desire is, okay? How much would he have desired to live in that moment, to not bear the sin of the entire world for all of history on his shoulder, and to be separated from his Father for 6 hours that Friday? He knows what it is to experience the strongest of desires, but he knows what it is to submit to the will of God and to say, not my will. No, God, yours be done. And here's the thing, the one who did that for you, and he's on your side of the temptation. Because Hebrews says he himself suffered while he was tempted, so he is able to help those who are being tempted. So when you're in the midst of temptation, one of your resources is to call on Jesus, who understands, who's been there, and can give you the resources. As you call on him to give you the resources for you to fight that temptation, he's on your side of it. So listen, I don't know where you consider yourself to be. Maybe you're in this dragging away and enticed. I hope you recognize there's always a way out to life. It's not too late. It's not too late to fight temptation and to avoid sinning. Maybe you feel like you've hit this point of return, point of no return. You've sinned and you're just dealing with consequences that just seem unimaginable to you, and everything's changed and it's just really hard. My last point would be that there's always more mercy than sin. There's always more mercy than sin. Well, where do you see that? I don't see any talk of mercy here in James. Well, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And what did Jesus do for us? Right here. See, ultimately, Jesus put our sin on himself, and there was no point of return. Once he became sin for us, he had to die in our place to fully pay for our sin, to provide for us forgiveness. Once and for all, through Jesus Christ, as I call upon him, there's more mercy than my sin. And Hebrews 2:9 says that by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. See, you and I might experience some consequences for sin in this world, but we, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, will never experience separation from God. We'll never experience separation from God forever. We'll be assured of a home in heaven because he became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we could become righteous. Do you understand that glorious transaction? That Jesus went to the cross, took our sin. He skipped this part, okay? I mean, he was tempted in every way, but he did not give in to sin. He skipped this part, picked up our sin right here, put it on his back, and then died for us. Why? Because he loves you. Because his mercy is greater, his love is more than you or I could ever sin. And maybe you're like, well, I believe that about Jesus, and I know that I'm forgiven of my sin and I have a home in heaven, but I just can't get it right. I keep on sinning. Well, then be encouraged, his mercy is more, by 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If anyone claims to be without sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. But if we confess our sin, church, he's what? Faithful and what? Just. To do what? Forgive us our sin. And to do what? Purify us from all unrighteousness. So if you've reached the point of return, there's nowhere else to go but to Jesus. And then you go to Jesus, guess what? It's a new beginning all over again because he did that for us already so that we could be forgiven and wouldn't have to experience the shame and the guilt and the separation forever. And if you don't know that hope, then there's no better time than this week to admit your sin to God, to believe that he died in your place and rose again, and to call on Jesus to save you. You don't have to go on a long journey to do this. I was talking about this on a funeral on Friday with someone who just was saying to me they just want to, you know, come to Jesus, but they have such a long way to go. How could they ever do it? And I said, you don't have to do anything. He came all the way for you. His journey was long. His journey was hard. His journey was death on a cross, right? And now the scripture says it's not a long journey. Romans 10, how long of a journey is it? The word is as near to you as your own mouth and as your own heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's always one decision away from receiving his mercy, being saved, and given a home in heaven. And if you know the Lord and are sinning, you're still one decision away from being forgiven of that sin and brought back into closer fellowship with him. Where are you at? How are you being tempted? And what would it look like for you to call on Jesus? And if you haven't called on Jesus to be your Savior, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That's his promise. He did it all for us. As I close in prayer, as we sing, the altar's always open. So I know Abraham and I and maybe some others that he'll have will be available to pray during the song and also after the service. If anyone wants to pray, we know stuff's real. And we'd love to help you seek the Lord today. It's always open that way. But let's pray. God, we just thank you for your faithfulness and God, that you are for us, and Lord, that you have done it all for us so that we can know you, Lord, and be forgiven, and even have your resource and power to help us in times of temptation. If there's anyone today, Lord, who's just super close to making that decision that'll lead to those consequences, God, just rescue them today. God, just pursue our hearts today, Lord. Lord, you know our hearts. Help us to be honest with you as we close and as we seek you. In Jesus' name.